I'll call you young. Why not? You're my age. You're young. And we're going to have some more baptisms next week, too. And for those of you who are kind of sitting on the edge and think, yeah, I should be baptized, let me encourage you not to delay. Talk to me, talk to one of the elders about it, and we would happily set it up and walk you through the process. And we'd love to just see more people just be faithful to what God has called all of us to do as far as becoming part of the visible church. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started on the message. Father God, I do come before you just thankful for this opportunity to teach on the church. Lord, you love the church, you save the church, you redeem the church, you guide and govern the church. And Lord, as we talk about the leadership of the church, I pray that this will be something that will just be very clear from Scripture and that all of us will submit to your calling. I do want to pray just for teachable hearts. I pray for an openness. I pray that you'll give me clarity today as we just talk about this important topic. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew Appleton, in his book, Free Range Childhood, interesting title, shares an interesting story about being a house parent in Spring Hill Boarding School in England. Now, Spring Hill Boarding School is a very interesting boarding school in that it believes in an egalitarian form of government. The children, the students, are not required to go to class. They're not required to take a test. They have an equal say in all decisions. In fact, the students themselves participate in tribunals to mete out discipline and punishment. So they're treated as adults in every way. And Appleton romantically reflects with the following. I live here as an equal member of the community, a fellow citizen with the children whom I'm a house parent for. Being an adult does not give me authority over everyone, so I am not in the position of telling anyone else what to do, including the children. Isn't that interesting? Now, for those of you who are skeptical, he almost senses the skepticism that the reader would have, and he says this, the popular expectation is that children need constant guidance and supervision to feel secure. What I see at Summerhill is that the more children are trusted, the more they trust themselves. Now, that last statement, the more they trust themselves, I think really gets to the heart of the issue. One thing about egalitarian parenting and an egalitarian society is that there's no such thing as hierarchy, not even in the family. Now, clearly, they do not study Lord of the Flies at Summerhill Academy. Because if you allow the children to run the family, what would happen? I actually did an experiment with my kids, and I said, if you could eat anything and design your own menu and you had nobody telling you what to do, what would you do all day? Well, my oldest said she would eat fish, steamed veggies, and hard-boiled eggs, drink water, and have juice pops. Deciding that that wasn't a really representative sample of all children, I asked my son, whose eyes lit up and said, chicken strips, french fries, soda pop, chocolate chip pancakes with whipped cream as a hint's delicacy, and of course, lemon meringue pie. He would then play with friends, play video games, but only after he did chores. So at least we got that ingrained into him. I mean, seriously, if kids had their final say, I mean, what would happen to a household? If you did a democracy, it's in our house, it's four kids against two parents, we'd lose every time. But it goes against the way God created the family. God created the family to reflect his relationship with creation, which is hierarchy. God is in charge of creation. He has placed man in charge of the animal kingdom. Now, the family of God works in the same way. Just like a Christian family needs a strong fatherly and parental presence to really thrive, the family of God needs a strong father figure, in this case, father figures, to really thrive. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, that an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, isn't it interesting that the church leaders had to be good family managers? Because that family management translates into church management. Because a church is not a business, it's a family, and it should be run as a family, and all families need a sense of hierarchy. Therefore, it is incumbent upon all Christians to embrace this, and in the case of Scripture, God tells us very clearly that the hierarchy involves a group of men called elders. Now, I have contended that a high view of God will lead to a high view of the church. Because if you have a high view of God, you will love what he loves, and God loves his church, so much so that he sent his son to die on the cross to redeem the church. Now, if you have a high view of the church and a high view of God, you'll want the church to be run in the way that God says it should be run. And God makes it clear that elders are to govern the church. And it's interesting, I talked about the folly of saying, I love Jesus but hate the church. Well, that is just as fallacious as saying, I love the church but hate the elders. You see, if you love the church, you love what God loves, and God has appointed godly men to lead the church. They are our spiritual fathers, and when we see them as a blessing, just like we're to see all authority as a blessing, we will be joyful, because really that's what it comes down to, is this universe is really designed with a hierarchy, and the more we embrace our need to submit to the ordered universe, the more we submit to God. The person who does not submit to hierarchy, who does not submit to authority, who's the authority in that case? They are. Those children at Summerhill, they don't submit to any authority because they are the authority. They learn to trust in themselves, which is poisonous to a relationship with the Lord, isn't it? Trusting in yourself will not deliver you from the wrath of God. So today we're going to look at biblical eldership. And I have a four-point outline. We're going to look at the basis for eldership, the qualifications for eldership, the function of eldership, and the response to eldership. And I hope that you will all see the church, and elders for that matter, as a gift to you. And like any gift, it's always helpful to know what is it, right? And the benefits and virtues of it. So let's start with the basis of eldership. Now, eldership is acknowledged by most churches, but very few practice it. In fact, if you were to look at the most popular style of church government, it is congregational in nature. So you, the congregation, pay me, the pastor, to do a lot of ministry, and I'm in charge of the day-to-day process, designing the bulletin and all that stuff. But the final call is always in the hands of who? The congregation. I get a vote, but my vote is no greater than yours. Now, the problem with this is it can often lead to a case of the lunatics running the asylum. No offense to you all. There's no lunatics here. But in other churches, right? See, what happens is they have incidents of what I call pastor lynching. Do you know what pastor lynching is? Pastor Jed refuses to marry Billy Bob to Jezebel, who he just left his wife for. Billy Bob is related to 51% of the congregation. He gets mad, rallies a lynch mob, they form a congregational meeting, and guess who's out of a job? That's pastor lynching. Now, the church is not to be governed by the masses. Granted, all of us, we are a priesthood of all believers. All of us have something to benefit, but true leadership is not necessarily assigned to the congregation. Another model is the pastor as king model. Now, this would be my favorite model, but for the wrong reasons. Now, in the pastor as king model, he runs the church. He is the king, and the elders and deacons are his court. He makes all the final decisions. And if somebody ever has the audacity to challenge the pastor who is the king, he will recite his favorite verse. You know what that is? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. And when people say, well, actually, pastor, that verse is taken out of context because that was David talking in reference to Saul, he'll say his second favorite verse, which is, peace, be still. It gets funnier when you think about it. I laughed at my own joke many times. Now, some pastors are wonderful, benevolent dictators. But you know the old saying, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. You give too much power to one man, it's bound to get to him. Another form of church government would be the episcopal model. And that is where you have this structured hierarchy, kind of like what you see in the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church, where you have layers of bishops who basically can move their priest around. And so it's not the pastors or the priests do not emerge from the own body. It was actually assigned to them by a far-off authority. And they try to model this off the scripture because you have Paul telling Titus and Timothy where to go. Problem with that is you never see that really in the scriptures. I mean, the apostles had authority, but that was different. They were apostles, and apostles are not around today. Second problem is that the leadership does not come from among the flock. It is often assigned by some outside entity who is unfamiliar with the flock. So what is the biblical model for church leadership? It is this. Every church should have a group of qualified men called elders who come from the body and preside over the body. It's not one pastor, it's a group of men. I am one of four elders at the moment. I have no more authority than anyone else. I might have a little bit more influence because you have to endure my sermons. But I am one of many. So where does this come from in the scriptures? Well, there's a twofold argument. One, the Bible advocates the office of an elder. And two, we see the Bible teaches that a plurality of elders lead the church. Acts 14:23 is where we gain a mention of it. When they had appointed elders from every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. Now, Paul and Barnabas were church planting throughout Asia Minor. And every time that they would plant a church, they would assign elders to govern the church. And this actually was borrowing from the model of the Jewish synagogue, where you'd have elders running the synagogue. And so you would have really believers, Old Testament believers, who became New Testament believers, and these mature men who are already steeped in the scripture would continue to govern the church. In Titus 1:5, Paul says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," notice the plural, "in every church as I directed you." Paul wanted Titus to appoint elders in every city. And we see that these elders were entrusted with significant responsibility. In 1 Timothy 4:14, we read, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying hands of the presbytery." Presbytery is just another word for overseer. It's a synonym for elder. You see, they were entrusted with commissioning Timothy for ministry. And then we see James, who wrote his letter to the churches dispersed abroad, and he says this in James 5:14. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And so every church, it is assumed, has elders who minister and pray over the flock. Now, what about the pastor? Is he the super elder? Well, he's just one of many. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." "I am not distinguished from the other elders. We are all elders." Now, why did God design it this way? Well, I'm very thankful for it, because really, left to my own devices, I would run the church into the ground. I know that absolute power corrupts absolutely all too well. But we see that this is a very wise way of governing the church for a number of reasons. I'll give you four. One, a plurality of elders balances people's weaknesses. Every person has blind spots, do they not? Do you know where your blind spots are? No, you don't, right? Because if you know where your blind spots are, they're no longer blind spots. And the only way to remedy blind spots is to have somebody else looking out for it, is to have another set of eyes. And that's what a plurality of elders do. They get feedback, and in many occasions, they have stopped me from acting too hastily or rashly, or they provided some key pieces of information that allow for a better decision. Secondly, a plurality of elders lightens the workload. You have many overworked pastors who feel burdened by the weight of ministry and all the responsibility, and it often leads to isolation. But we see the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Many hands make light work. Thirdly, a plurality of elders provides accountability. You look at how many pastors fall due to lust, love of money, they get drunk with power, and they're able to get away with it because you can't touch the Lord's anointed. But what elders do is they provide accountability for everyone involved. So the pastor's not over the elders, he's not under the elders, he works with the elders as one of them, and that stabilizes the church for long-term ministry. And fourthly, a final benefit is that a plurality of elders makes better decisions and make godly decisions. They provide valuable cover for when I have to preach on very difficult topics. I don't have to worry about whether or not there will be a pastor lynching because the power rests in the elders, not in the congregation. I'm no longer subject to the most influential man in the congregation, regardless of his godliness. So you see that God, in his wisdom, has appointed a group of men called elders to govern the church. Now, this would be very scary to say that these men are entrusted with this kind of leadership, but we see that there's some special checks. One, that they're multiple, and two, they have to be spiritually qualified. And that brings us to the next part, the qualifications of eldership. Now, there are some faux qualifications. Like, some people will think that being elderly automatically makes you an elder. And while it is true, and while we hope it's true, that the older a man gets, the more sweeter he becomes, the more godly, it's not necessarily guaranteed that if you're old, you're automatically an elder. In fact, you have some very young men who are very mature and seasoned and old in the faith. Another false qualification is being a good businessman. Being a type A businessman does not make you a good elder, just like being a type A CEO businessman wouldn't make you a good father. I mean, a businessman could just sit down at the kitchen table and say, okay, son, how are those college applications going? Okay, you took too long. Let's go ahead and talk about the smell coming out of the kitchen floor. What are we going to do about it? And you just go down the line. That doesn't make you a good father, just like being a type A businessman doesn't make you a good elder. In fact, some of those type A qualifications can make you a terrible elder. Now, while it is true that many elders are successful businessmen, it is not those qualifications that make them a successful businessman that make them qualified to be an elder. Another false qualification is being a good old boy. Just because you're known by everyone and everybody knows you and people like you doesn't mean that you're elder qualified. So what makes somebody elder qualified? Well, when we look at the term elders, it's literally presbyteros, we get some direction. Basically, it means an older man. It doesn't mean that they have to be old, but that they're very mature in the faith. They have refined godly character, and they have a certain skill set that allows them to effectively govern the church. And there's two places in the scripture where we find the elder qualifications listed out. I'll go ahead and read both of them to you. The first is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. We see in Titus 1:5 through 9, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Now, synthesizing these two, we see 15 qualifications. All right, this is a very tight qualification grid. Number one, they have to be above reproach. There can't be anything in their lives by which other people could accuse them. For instance, a convicted felon may not be the best person to have as an elder. Two, the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't mean that they're a one-at-a-time guy where they can't have multiple wives. And polygamy was virtually unknown in the context that this was written in. Rather, it talks about a man who effectively loves his wife, somebody who is a one-wife man, who is a faithful husband. Thirdly, he has to be temperate. Be of sober judgment, doesn't make rash decisions, is able to think rationally with his head. Closely related to that is being prudent. He is sound-minded. His emotions don't get the best of him. He's respectable. He carries himself with a certain amount of dignity. You can't necessarily say that he's just immature. He's hospitable. He is very generous with his resources and with his time. He welcomes strangers into his home. He's able to teach. Well, he discerns sound doctrine. Doesn't necessarily have to give good sermons, but he's able to sit down with somebody and, let's say, explain the Trinity or the deity of the Holy Spirit or how do you interpret this passage. He's not addicted to wine. He doesn't linger over the table. He's not mastered by intoxicating beverages or other substances. He's not self-willed. He's not a fighter. In our elder board, we have to make every decision by a unanimous consent. So if you have a self-willed elder who basically uses his veto, the elder board is subject to the most selfish member. You see that he's gentle. You're not afraid to talk to him. He has a very approachable demeanor. He's not quick-tempered. He avoids fighting. He keeps his temper in check. Not a lover of money. When you entrust the elders with the offering, you don't want them voting bonuses for each elder all the time. He manages his own household. He attends to his own family so that the children are uncontrolled or are under control and under the authority given to them by God. He's not a new convert. Just because he's a famous athlete with a great testimony doesn't mean you promote him to leadership in the church. And 15, he has a good relationship with unbelievers. You don't bring somebody in as an elder who has a reputation of gouging women in his mechanic shop. He is above reproach and he has a good reputation. Now note that an elder has a combination of skill and character. And this character should be something that all Christians strive for. And with the exception of being able to teach, all Christians should strive to be elder qualified. Now, I remember talking to some relatives, and I went over these elder qualifications, and they just thought it was unreasonable. The reason being is they had a pastor whose family life was just a wreck. Complete wreck, but he was such a good pastor. He gave great sermons. He organized the church so well. But when you think about it, I mean, what kind of credibility could he have if he leads the congregation through a series on parenting when his kids are the school bullies? Or if he has a distant marriage, how can he teach Ephesians 5 about Christ loving the church just like husbands are to love their wives? How can he talk about the fruit of the Spirit if he routinely and publicly loses his temper? In order to do the job of eldership well, you have to be qualified, and you have to also have the skills to be able to do it. Just because you know a lot about the Bible doesn't make you elder qualified. Just because you have a godly life doesn't make you qualified. You have to know a lot about the Bible, impart knowledge of the Bible, have the character to back it up, and here's the most controversial qualification. You have to be a man. Now, I realize this is probably the safest place to say this statement. If I gave this lecture at Emporia State, I'd be stoned as a chauvinist. But the Bible clearly teaches that the church leadership has to be a man. You have a theological import. One, you look at the way God designed the marriage. It's the God at top, then the man, the woman submits to the man, then the children submit to the parents, and then the whole world submits to man made in the image of God. You look at the very direct teaching of Scripture, and again, this is not my idea. Remember, a high view of God means we have a high view of the church, and we have a high view of his authority. And we're not the ones who determine how the church is to be run. We listen to him and hear how he wants the church to be run. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, Dave, that's a cultural command. Surely that doesn't apply in this day and age. Well, if you look at the next verse, we see, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Is that rooted in the culture? It's rooted in creation. It's very clear. God wants men to be the leaders of the family, men to be the leaders of marriage, and men to be the leaders of the church. Now, another passage that we see is 1 Corinthians 14:34. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. Now, some of you might be reading that and gulping, thinking, I answered a question in Sunday school class. Did I sin? The answer is no. If you look at the context, what Paul is talking about and what he's regulating is the assessment of prophecy. Now, back before the New Testament canon was completed, God spoke through prophets. And so, because they didn't have a New Testament, for instance, God would give a special revelation where they give some special teaching about Christ and the church or a host of other topics. Now, when that happened, there was a vetting process that had to take place. The person would stand up, they would give a prophecy, and then people would gather around and discern, was this from Satan or was this from the Lord? And to do that, you had to ask a lot of questions, and you do posture yourself as an authority. And what Paul is saying is that the men are to posture themselves as the authority when they're engaged in this public vetting process. So this doesn't mean that women can't speak at all. In fact, this context doesn't really apply anymore because prophecy has faded out. But rather, the implication is this, that the women are to look to male authority to lead the process of vetting a prophet. That the women are to look to the men to lead the assembly of the saints. They are to look to men to teach the assembly. But doesn't God give all these women fantastic spiritual gifts like preaching and teaching? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. And you know what? There are plenty of outlets by which women can use that in this church. We have woos where women stand up and they preach to other women. There's women Bible studies where women teach the scriptures. You have the children's ministry. There's plenty of opportunities. In fact, there's more opportunities than our women can even keep up with. But it is very important that you understand your place that God has placed you in and trust his wisdom. See, the only reason why this is a controversial issue is because our culture doesn't like it. But our culture doesn't shape the church. God shapes the church, and what he says goes. And if you think this is unfair, bring it up with God and let him tell you about it. But that's what the scriptures say. God wants men, qualified men, to lead the church. And there's high and lofty qualifications because of the functions of eldership. That brings us to our third point. We see the function of eldership. The elder's job description falls into three broad categories, and these often overlap, but three broad categories. One is oversight. In Titus 1:7, Paul chooses the term overseer instead of elder. And an overseer carries a context of watching over, of watchfulness, of protection. It's actually used of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:25, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, there's the word, of your souls. Jesus keeps watch. He vigilantly protects us. He rescues us from danger, and that's the job of an elder, is to watch over the flock and to guard the flock from any destructive influences. This past week, George, Brother George, he's in California right now, so I can embarrass him by bringing him up, was walking into the Inner Being, and he saw prominently displayed a brand new book that said, "What does the Bible really say?" Grabs the book, picks it up, published by Watchtower. So naturally, he burned the book and made the Jehovah Witnesses drink the ashes. So it was, but that was protection. You know, he is watching out, making sure that poisonous doctrine is not being disseminated among the flock. Another way of protection is to really have oversight to make sure that the brothers and sisters are not forsaking the assembly. You see, those who are in serious sin usually don't fall far. I'm not saying that everybody who skips church is in serious sin, but everybody who's entertaining serious sin skips church. They don't want to hear sermons that might convict them or cause them to flee from those sins which they are fondling and cherishing in their mind. But an elder will oversee them. He'll sense when they're wandering and seek to bring them back and restore them. They have oversight. They want to make sure that the church is growing. We also see, and this is closely related, that they pastor or they shepherd. We read from the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort you elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So what does it mean to pastor or to shepherd? Well, we don't necessarily have shepherds in this day and age. We have cowboys, which are similar. But it's a dirty, demanding task. Not only do you have to keep track of the number of your sheep, you have to be careful that thieves or wild animals don't attack your flock. When one strays, you go after them. When they break their leg, you seek to mend it. You feed them. You nurture them. It is a demanding task that really requires different skills and different strategies. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul exhorts the flock, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." And this is a command given to all the flock, but especially the elders. The elders have to know, how do you comfort a fresh widow, someone who just lost her husband? How do you deal with someone who's really struggling with the faith because they've been reading all the wrong books? How do you deal with someone who is really being divisive? How do you give encouragement to the one who is just struggling in the faith and feels overwhelmed by life? Elders have to do it all. And in addition to the shepherding, in addition to the oversight, they have to teach as well. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, you see a big brouhaha over these Greek widows who are being overlooked by the Hebrew and the Hebrew Christians. And so the civil war was threatening to break out in the church, and the apostles who were serving as elders decided that this is not good, and it's not good for us to have to address this situation. So they appoint deacons to solve this problem for the express purpose so that they may, in according to Acts chapter 6, 4, devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is the most important task of elders, is to pray for the flock, to intercede for them, to ask God to bless them, but also to do the ministry of the word. We read in Titus 1:9 that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. Now, last week we talked about the mission of the church. It was obviously to exalt God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And key to exalting God is knowing what God we need to exalt. And that is revealed through what? Through the word. To build up the saints into a mature man must be done through the word. To evangelize the lost, what do you need? You need the word. The teaching ministry of the church is entrusted to the elders. This doesn't mean that we do all the teaching, but we oversee all the teaching. We make sure that what is taught is in accordance with the teaching of this church and the teaching as found in the scriptures. Teaching is the way of oversight. It is the way of shepherding. Now, there's other skills that are needed as well, but there's a reason why elders must be able to teach so that they can minister with the word. Now, when you step back, and I try not to do this too often because it's discouraging, you look that elders really carry a tremendous weight, being that we are the primary teachers. You think about James 3:1, not many of you desire to become teachers because they will incur stricter judgment. You look at Hebrews 13:17, that the leaders will give an account for your soul. These qualified men carry a tremendous weight to teach, to lead, and to shepherd. And when we stand before the Lord, he's grading us on a curve where he will expect a lot more out of us. It's sobering. So in light of that fact, how should you regard your eldership? Now, I feel sorry for the President of the United States. I don't know who would want that kind of job, where you have polling numbers taken every 3 days and people are determining how you're doing. Fathers, how would you like it if every 3 days your children gave you feedback on your performance as a father or your performance as a husband? How would you like it if your employer always gave you employee reviews every 3 days and there was no raise that was tied to it? Right, we'll sit in on the employee review as long as we might be able to get a raise at the end, but we live in a country of critics where those without responsibility think it's their right to criticize those who do. But the Bible has a different grid in mind because he's the hierarchy. And while the elders are not perfect, God has assigned them to be leaders. So what's our response? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So notice it says, obey your leaders, and then it says this, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Now, when I think about that, I think about poor Moses. You look at Moses leading this 40-year journey through the wilderness with all his people turning against him, whining, moaning, complaining, and his response is, oh Lord, just take my life. Death is better than this fate. Or you think about that poor dad with misbehaving children who whine and complain on a 40-hour car ride across the country. You know, that man just shut up, kids. Just drives him to the brink of insanity. I mean, that's what whining does to leadership. It makes their lives miserable. It disheartens them. It discourages them. And guess who loses? Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You lose. You lose. It's like the right hand taking a knife and attacking the head. So your leaders carry a lot of weight. We see another admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. The request of you, brethren, that you are to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The default position of the congregation should be to respect their elders. In fact, you look at 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You see, the disposition we should have towards elders is one of trust and believing the best in them. Even if there is one witness, they need two or three. And now, granted, if an elder sins, it's a public debacle. But the default position of the church is to respect their elders and to respect the authority that God has given them. Now, in an egalitarian society, which is increasingly suspicious of authority, this doesn't sit well. You see, the idea of hierarchy means that you are under somebody else's authority. And so what people try to do is try to say, well, there's no authority, there is no hierarchy, and when there is no hierarchy and there's no authority, then who's the authority? You are. And that's the issue. Now, if you are the authority of your life, then Christ is not the Lord of your life. If you are the authority in your life, then you have not sinned against the Holy God in your mind. You don't need a Savior. You don't need to be delivered. You don't need to repent. You don't need to trust in Christ. You don't need to follow Him. Because it all begins and ends with you. Well, that not only will break apart a church and break apart a society, it will damn a soul to hell. And God in His graciousness, because He loves the church, has given the church authority so that we might learn to be under authority. And these elders are not perfect men. Just like wives, your husbands are not perfect men. Just like ladies, you are not perfect parents. But you have been given authority that's been delegated by God. And how you respond to that authority is indicative of how you respond to God's authority. For the person to say, I love the church but hate the elders, he doesn't love the church. And he doesn't love God. So how do you honor your elders? First of all, let me just say that this congregation does a fantastic job. I have no axe to grind, no bone to pick. You guys do a great job. But for those of you who are visiting from other churches, I'm just kidding. It's for you. But how do you honor them? Well, one, make it your goal to be quick to praise and slow to criticize their ministry. Secondly, if you have a concern, don't talk to other people about the elders. Talk to an elder. We want to hear your concerns. We want to welcome your feedback. Thirdly, ladies, if you have a concern, if possible and if available, go to your husband first, and then both of you come to the elders. It honestly creates a very awkward situation when that's not the case. And I think the wisdom of the scriptures leans towards that. Fourth, defer to their leadership and decisions. If you don't know what's going on, don't do, well, I don't know what they're doing. No one explains this to me. You trust that these are godly men who have more information than you do, who are making a wise decision. Five, believe the best in them. Believe the best in them. Don't just submit to them, honor them. Submission can be external. Honor is internal. Six, make it your goal to encourage the elders. Talk about how you really enjoy the work of ministry. If they teach something and it inspires you, write a note, do what you can. But when you do that and you make that active, that really drills it into your own heart. If you're looking for ways to encourage them, you will respect them. Seven, speak well of other Christians to them. It's interesting how the author of Hebrews tells them that they need to be united and to get along because that makes things joyful. A bickering church, just like a bickering family, is a grief to the spiritual fathers. Eight, tell them how you are growing in the Lord. All the elders, we want to see people grow. We know that that is the task that God has given us to do, to bring this body to a mature faith. And when we see people maturing and we hear about victory over sin, that is profoundly encouraging to all of us. Nine, offer to serve. Nobody likes twisting arms and trying to get people into positions of service. How much easier is it for people to come forward and say, I want to serve, I want to build up this body, what can I do? And then when we say, do this, don't say, well, I didn't have that in mind. If you offered to serve, offer to serve. And 10, pray for us. Pray that we be qualified. Pray that we make wise decisions. But intercede for us. Pray for us. And as you do this, you will make it a joy for them to shepherd you. Now, when I was in Honduras for a missions trip, we stayed in a compound. And like most Latin American countries, Honduras is not the most stable environment. But I noticed that every night, even multiple times a night, they would have a police car circle the perimeter. And so I talked to the missionary about it, and he told me that they have a big gas tank on their premises. And whenever the police come by, they invite them in. They might give them a couple donuts, I don't know, Latin American donuts, I guess, and fill up their gas tank. And they built a great rapport with them. So naturally, when there's ever an emergency, because they have this relationship with the missionaries, the police are quick to respond. You see, when you don't despise authority, when you don't see authority as a threat, but you welcome it and you see it as a blessing and you treat them that way, you make happier elders. You make their job a delight. They're not burned out. They're not weary from the task, and they are quick to respond. And guess who benefits? You do. See, making the elders' job easier is a win-win situation. Elders are a gift to the church. They carry a burden for you. They love and care for you. And I, for one, am glad that I have elders overseeing my soul who care about the spiritual direction for my life. And my challenge to you is for all of you to seek to come under the authority of the elders so that you have people who are overseeing, shepherding, and teaching your soul. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just grateful just for how clearly your word speaks about biblical leadership and eldership. I pray that all of us will seek to be under spiritual authority because we want to be under your authority. And Lord, your authority has been delegated to the elders. I pray for the elders. I pray that they will be humble, teachable men, that they will not just make the qualifications and rest, but that we'll all grow and become more qualified in time, that we'll be passionately seeking the Lord and seeking personal holiness, and that you will change and transform us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, may we all just rejoice in your governance and your authority over the church and the universe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.